Join me this morning in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We've been on a series of messages going through the Bible, great stories of the Bible. It would be like a children's storybook that you would read to them at night, great stories of the Bible. Now, because we call it a story, it doesn't mean it's a fable or a myth. These are true accounts. It's the Word of God. And there are different ways the Bible presents truth. And one of the ways is through parables. There are similes, there are figures of speech, there are a number of ways to illustrate truth. It doesn't mean we can't take it literal, but we understand it for what it is. It's a parable. So we're going to talk a little bit about parables, and then we're going to talk a little bit about this particular section of three parables, starting in chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, and we're going to stop there for now, and it is make sure everybody's with us. A publican was a tax collector. He was appointed by the Roman government. He may have even been Jewish, but he would be appointed by the Roman government to collect taxes. And one of the ways he would pay for his salary is he would sometimes exact more wages by charging higher taxes. And sometimes they were very dishonest and took more than their share. Like Zacchaeus, we know, was a tax collector, and he had evidently become fairly wealthy. So they looked down upon him. But often, you could look at him like a bill collector. Do you ever get a call from a bill collector? If you have, they're not generally nice people. Now, if there's somebody here, it's a bill collector, I'm sorry. But generally, they can be very rude and crude, threatening. And that's kind of the picture you have of a publican. And then sinners would be people in general that would be sort of the lower echelon of society. People that were rather crude, that have very low morals. So these were the crowd of people that Jesus is meeting with, and the scribes and the Pharisees were religious leaders. The Pharisees were a sect of the Jews. They, over a number of years, had sort of developed this attitude that we're better than thou, and they really followed a strictness of certain laws and very pious publicly. And the scribes, of course, were so valuable to copy the scripture, the word of God. They had a very important position, like you would think maybe of a theologian. So these people gathered together and they saw Jesus meeting with publicans and sinners, and they were upset. They thought this is a terrible thing to meet with these low life people. So that is the context of this particular parable as it is given, or the three parables that are combined. Now the idea of parables is not new. We find them in the Old Testament, and we certainly find them in the New Testament, but Jesus began teaching in parables after a series of events. One of the things that happened is he raised Lazarus from the dead, and from that point on, they sought to kill him. And that would be detrimental to their idea of what the nation should be. They thought if Jesus takes control and he gets all these people following him, then we become vulnerable. The Romans are going to come in and totally take over our country. So there was a fear of the popularity that Jesus had, and these religious leaders thought, we've got to do something, and we'll see if we can get rid of them. We'll just kill them. Now, that doesn't sound like a very Christian thing to do, does it? Doesn't sound like they were godly kind of people, but they were the religious leaders of that day, and that's who he had to contend with. And initially, he began to speak in parables because they saw his miracles, and they attributed the miracles he did from Beelzebub, the devil. They said, oh, the reason he performs these miracles, he's satanic. And that's why he's doing that. And then Jesus makes a comment that the sins against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven you. So they were sinning against the Holy Spirit of God by saying what Jesus was doing was satanic. That's when he began to speak in parables. So in some cases, truth was hidden from those Jewish leaders. In some cases, it was very clear as he gave an analogy. It's like an illustration. Let me point this out to you. And he would give a parable to make it clearer, to make it understandable. In some cases, even today, we have difficulty interpreting a few of the parables. Does it mean this or does it mean that? We get to Matthew 13, and he gave a series of parables. They're kingdom parables, talking about what would happen in this church age. We sow the seed, tares will grow up within the seed. We see the progress of spiritual growth or religious growth. The mustard seed. We know that Christianity has expanded, but not necessarily true Christianity, not truly born-again believers. And it goes through a whole series of things that cover this church age till the end of this particular age. So those parables given in Matthew 13 were given to explain this is what's going to happen. Here is the future. But they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. But when it came to the raising of Lazarus, they were ready to do whatever it took. We're going to get rid of him. We're going to take him out. There are, depending on what you count as a parable, close to 40 parables given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only the Synoptic Gospels, not the Gospel of John. So we see the idea of a parable is to illustrate a truth. And the word parable comes from a compound word, para, meaning alongside. So it'd be like a parallel story that would give you an idea or comparison. Here's really what you're doing. And they give you the parable to better explain what's really happening. So it would be truth alongside of what they're trying to point out. So the parable gave a picture, a word picture, often through nature or something that was very common to man, so that they might see a deeper truth and understand it. So that's kind of where we're at. Everybody with us so far? That's a lot of information to digest there. All right. If you didn't get it, you can go back on the website and find it later. So now we come to a series of parables. I think the most famous or prominent, maybe most significant of all the parables are found right here in Matthew 15, in Luke 15. So we begin by, we're not going to read all these scriptures, but we begin with the parable of the lost sheep. Some people call this the lost and found chapter of the Bible because everything is lost. They use that word over and over again. They're lost. And it doesn't just say unconverted or not saved, it says lost. Think about that for a second. Something is lost. That's the way people are. They're lost. You look all around this world, and you can just tell people are lost. They don't know why they're here or where they're going. They are lost when it comes to reality. The media, Hollywood, all these prominent stars, they are lost. They don't have a clue what really is important, what life is like. So he's illustrating that which is lost and finding that which is lost. And it begins by saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. That says, what man of you? So he's suggesting there is something that they would understand. He's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, if you had 99 sheep and you lost one, you'd go out after that one sheep. That's what you would do. He's saying, what man would not do that? Everybody would do that. If you are missing one, they're important. They're valuable. So he's stressing the importance and how valuable that sheep is. And when he come to the coin, he says, what woman having 10 pieces of silver? I mean, she's the keeper of the home and she lost one of the 10 pieces of silver. She'll sweep the house till she finds it. And then she'll say, rejoice with me. I found that which was lost. Now we have a picture of the sheep that sheep can just innocently wander away. And you have to go after them and find them. And I think carelessly the coin was lost. It wasn't put away properly. It fell off a dresser or whatever. It was carelessly lost. But in each case, they sought it. They went after it. Why? Because they knew that was important. But it was not as important. Now we have a comparison that's going on. It was not as important as a human soul. It was important, but not nearly as important as a man's soul. The goal of the parable is to compare one thing to another. So the objects being an important spiritual lesson that we can learn from everyday life to illustrate Jesus' concern for the souls of men. Amen. Remember the context now. He was talking and meeting with publicans and sinners. The Pharisees murmured, complained. You know, who does he think he is? Me? He's a lowlife himself. If he's with people like that, he is no good. He is an awful person. But Jesus gives them these parables to illustrate, no, you're the one that has the problem. He had compassion. He had love toward those that were lost. And he makes the comparison. Wouldn't you care about a lost sheep? Wouldn't you care about a lost coin? Why, of course you would. Then why don't you care about a lost soul? So that is the illustration that he's bringing to fore. So we compare all the things of this world people are concerned about. People concerned about money. I don't know if you know, the stock market went down this week. Big concern. People concerned about popularity. Republican convention's coming up and everybody wants to get their nomination for that. That's important. People on the internet and media, they want attention. Look at me, look at me. They want to build their likes. Whatever all that means. They want to be liked. And everybody's looking for fame and fortune. They want friends, you know, my best friend forever. You know, they want all these things. They have all these fleshly desires. I want to fulfill my desires. If it feels good, do it. This is what I want. This is what I'm seeking, and that's what I want to have. By the way, this just something I can't get out of my head. I'm trying to figure out why a lot of young people are not getting married today. But one of the reasons that the culture is changing is they don't want responsibility. And responsibility is good. You have to learn to get along with somebody. And you've got to realize that you've got to take care of somebody. And you've got a role to play. And a lot of young people, they don't want that. So they can go out and do whatever they want. So I'm picking on all the young adults today. I'm sorry. If you get married and have children, I'll stop. We'll put that to rest. It's a good thing. People have all these things they want, but you know what it does? It leads to a bad end. Divorce, addiction, death in some cases, emotional distress, depression. It's not satisfying. See, it's satisfying to follow the Bible and live by the Word of God and do what it says. But when people live for themselves, these are the things I want. You know, that's kind of the picture of the lost son. He said, here's what I want. And he went out and he devoured his living with harlots. He sowed his wild seed. He did his thing. That's what a lot of people want. They want to fulfill their own desires, do their own thing. Is that really what you want? Is that I'm not picking on any one person, but I mention because you'll know the name. Bill Gates is the founder of Microsoft, one of the top 10 wealthiest people in the world, supposedly. His wealth is $130 billion. This is a few years ago. Now, we can't even conceive. I mean, it would be, you would have to hire a staff to even spend $130 billion, or else give it to the government to spend it, because it would be a full-time job. $130 billion is beyond our concept. Now, look, people think, well, they're a millionaire. Well, today, with inflation, a millionaire is not that much money, $1 million. When we get into billions, $130 billion, that's a lot of money, a lot of money. Now, that ought to be the happiest, they ought to be the happiest person in the world. But going through a messy divorce, infidelity in the marriage, Lester Olof said, it's sad that so many people are so poor, all they have is money. You can have all that money, but you may not have happiness. You can have the money that you could buy anything you want, but you can't buy happiness with it. And you can look at all the people in the media that, you know, I mean, it's just a total soap opera, and living with them and that person, and now they're married to them, and now they've got someone else. Is that really what life's all about? Is that what's really important? And there are people that I think are referenced that are like that, that Jesus cares about. They're lost. You know, we can be in our church and our Christian home, our Christian school, and we have our own little group of people that we're with, and we can forget what it was like before we got saved. Some of you work in a secular environment, and you see it every day. But a lot of people don't see it every day. You can see how rude people can be and how evil. Right? People go into and rob homes and carjacking. And, you know, why would they take a catalytic converter off a car and get $10 when it takes you $2,000 to fix it? It's because people are wicked. They're lost. They're lost. People are living for the things of the world, getting a bigger house, you know, more money, a better car, a bigger car. And that's what they're living for. They're lost. Let's not forget what it means to be lost. That's the emphasis of these series of parables, that they're lost. There's something lost, and we have to go find it. And then we can rejoice once they are found. Again, I hesitate to bring up any names, but this is so prominent all over the news that there is a court proceeding going on with Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. Now, think, young people, if you're going to get married, plan on doing it the Bible way and stay married, and don't have a home that's miserable like theirs was. And now they're going to court and they're bringing out all, I haven't read all of it, but from what I understand, everything they've ever done wrong, and it's pretty vile, it's all out there in the news media now. That's all the talk. Is that what you want? See, they're lost. You know, my heart goes out for people like that. They're lost. They need the gospel. They need to be saved. As I mentioned, a couple of weeks ago, I drove by McDonald's, and by the way, I went again. And it may be my last time. I bought a hash brown. It was $2.50 for this little hash brown. Said, that's it. Not buying that anymore. When we came to Connecticut, we could go to Ponderosa for $3.50, buy a ribeye steak meal with a salad and a drink. And now it's $2.50 for a little hash brown. So a couple of weeks ago, I drive by there, and this little girl, probably was 18 or 19 years old, looked like she was 14, purple hair up in bonds, tattoos, with her suitcase, should no doubt come from the Motel 6. Sitting there, I had nowhere to go. I said, do you need help? Is there anything you need? See, she's lost. And she said, well, my phone died. And I said, well, you want to use my phone? Use my phone. She called somebody, and then she called somebody else, and I went and got something, not a hash brown, but I went in and got something. And I gave her a book to have the gospel in it. And I came back, she was reading that book. Now, I've never seen her again. I may never see her again. But here's someone that's lost that needs somebody to care for a poor, pathetic soul that's so lost. No doubt didn't come from a Christian background or home, just or else very rebellious, just lost. See, let's not forget what it is to be lost. Let's not be so pious it would be like the Pharisees and scribes and self-righteous and say, look at me, you know, I go to church, you know, I dress up. We would never do the things that are going out there in the world. We'd never be a part of that. Let's not forget there are people out there that need the gospel that are lost. I think they probably would have, the scribes and Pharisees, would have probably cared if it was their son. They were the ones that went out and sowed their wild oats, and they left their father and mother. I think they'd probably cared about them. So when he goes into the parable, the prodigal son, just again, in case you're not familiar with it, I think most people are, the father had two sons, and one of them, the younger one, came to him, and he said, Father, give me the portion of goods that is part of the inheritance. And father gave it to him, and he went out and lived a life of riotous living, riotous behavior. The elder son later said he wasted his substance with harlots. So we can only imagine he left. He went out in the far country. And by the way, you can be in a far country and not leave home. I mean, your mind, your emotions. You could come to church and grow up in a church, and still you're in a far country because you want to be out there in the world. And that was the point of the far country. He's out here in the world. So he goes out and he lives in the world. And then he came to the point that his money was gone. And then his friends left because he didn't have any money. And then he had nothing to eat. So he joined himself to a farmer who raised pigs. Now, to the Jewish people, it would be the most despicable occupation you could ever have, because it was an unclean animal. It was anathema. And anybody would do so would be a wicked person. And he joins himself to this wicked person and feeds the swine. And doesn't have enough still to live, so he eats. They have a locust tree or beans off of a pod to fatten their pigs, and he would eat what the pigs ate. Now, visually, I don't want to embarrass anybody or be crude, but I grew up on a pig farm. And being in a pig pen is a smelly mess. Part of the work is getting rid of the manure and scraping it down, getting rid of it. We had a couple of times my father hired somebody to work on the farm. They went home, and their mother said, you're not coming to the house like that, and made them undress till they could come into the house. My wife grew up in a bigger pig farm. Everybody on the bus, she was toward the end of the stop, everybody on the bus would say, we're coming up to the farm. You know, you look at the sin of somebody like that who's lost, and it's a pretty smelly mess. It's pretty despicable. What this young man did was willingly. He chose to go in that direction. He was stubborn. He was stubbornly lost. He was willingly lost. And yet, he came to himself. Now, right there, it changed everything. He thought to himself, my father has servants that live pretty good compared to where I'm at now. And I'm going to go back and tell him I've sinned against you and before God, and I'll be one of your servants. And that tells you something changed in his heart. It's repentance. And so the young man turned to the Lord, and the father didn't discuss about him being a servant anymore. He put shoes on his feet, a ring on his hand, gave him a new coat, killed the fatted calf that was only for special occasions, and everybody began to rejoice and be happy. And the elder son's out in the field, and he heard all the laughter and all the joy and all the happiness, and he came to the house and said, what in the world's going on? Well, my son, your brother's come back, and he had lived out here in the world, and he's come back, and we're just rejoicing that he came back. And it's interesting how, I think it was a snide remark by the elder son that said, your son, he didn't call him my brother, he called him, your son went out and lived and devoured his life in riotous living. You never did anything for me like that, and now you're doing this for him. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are listening to these parables. Now, what do you think they're going to conclude? I think they've figured this one out. Their attitude was like the elder son. This parable was teaching truth, that they were wicked and they were vile. They didn't care about the souls of men. But let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ cares about the souls of men. Every single soul. Listen to these verses. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even those that have wasted their life, even those that have been on drugs and alcohol, even those that have broken homes, no matter what wicked, vile thing you've done, he loves you. You're lost, and he cares for you. Amen. He's not willing any should perish. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation, the payment for your sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. And that term, the world, doesn't refer to Christianity. It refers to those that are lost, a lost world. From Genesis to Revelation, the scripture is clear. God's chief aim is to restore men back to himself. He wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am chief. The truth is, the Jewish leaders had no compassion. They did not care for sinners. They did not care for the lost. They were self-righteous. They justified themselves. They were confident in their own strict deeds, of things they were doing to think that would produce righteousness. So we are comparing then these parables to the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees were in reality hypocrites. Now, hypocrite, no one wants to be called a hypocrite. You know, we know there's a bad connotation to it. But basically, a hypocrite's representing something he's not. They pretended to be something they were not. In essence, they really weren't righteous people. They really weren't keepers of God's law. They were keepers of man-made law, but not of God's law. See, they were hypocrites. They pretended to be righteous when they were not. Jesus, he rebuked their hypocrisy. Go with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And if you have a red-letter edition Bible, the words of Jesus are in red, and you'll see these are red. These are by Jesus. Here's what he said. Verse 19, Matthew 23 and verse 19. Ye fools and blind. That's what he said to Pharisees. Fools and blind. Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These all ye have done, and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Amen. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That wasn't a safe Sunday when they showed up. He told them the truth. He rebuked them as strongly as possibly could have been done. He pointed out they were lost themselves. And they thought by all these tiny little things that they had manipulated into the law, if I do all these little details, then, you know, I'll be righteous. The problem was their heart. They were far from him. In comparison to that, Jesus offered redemption to the worst of sinners. Levi, a tax collector. Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus cast out seven demons. The demoniac of Gadara, whom people feared, who couldn't be held with chains, who ultimately sat clothed in his right mind before Jesus. Zacchaeus, the chief of the publicans, a sinful woman, washed his feet with her tears in Luke chapter 7. She came into the house bringing ointment that was expensive, poured the ointment on his feet, and with her hair washed his feet with her tears. Think about that for a second. She comes in, there are people in the room, she sees Jesus, she washes his feet with her tears. She was a sinner, but she knew he was a Savior. And her heart was broken over her sin. So much so that the tears fell from her cheeks onto the feet of Jesus. So much of it that she was able to wash his feet with her hair. I can't imagine anything more humble. And then anointed his feet with oil. Truly, that woman understood who he was. Amen. And why he came. He went on to say, and they complained, the Pharisees saw it, and he said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? When he heard that, he said this, that they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. He made it very clear. No matter what your sin may be, Isaiah said this, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And this woman understood that. Jesus is teaching his disciples, we need to love sinners. And every sinner needs to know that God loves them, that he cares for them. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. He loves you. And he is willing to bring you back to himself. Now, there's a strong emphasis on the prodigal and his sin and all these did. But the father didn't go out after him. Doesn't tell us that he sought him. The coin, the sheep, they were sought. They didn't go out after him. And it doesn't say, it just says the parable that certain man had two sons. It didn't say, now, men, you know this, or women, you would do this. He's giving them illustration of what they did, what they should do, and what they've done, what their attitude was. And so the picture is the father is waiting. Now, here's what we know about him. We don't know anything about what he's doing when he's waiting, but we get an idea when the son returns. So he sees his son coming far off. And rather than waiting on his son to get there, he runs toward him, which would be a sign of losing your dignity in that day, but he didn't care. He ran to his son and grabbed him and kissed him and hugged him. And he said, son, I'm so glad that you've come back. We have to understand the love that God has for sinners. Look, sinner, you can't make yourself acceptable before God. You'll never be clean and pure enough. You'll never be righteous enough. And this parable explains that to us. All you have to do is admit you're a sinner and lost. And if you come, he's been waiting all that time. He wants you to come more than you want to come. His arms are open. His arm is outstretched. And is never shortened that he cannot save those that will come to him. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm glad I didn't have to meet a certain standard to get saved. I might not have ever gotten saved. But I am glad he paid a price that I can never pay, and I put my faith and trust in him and what he did. The main message of this series of parables, what does it mean to be lost? We understand men are lost. Sinners live differently. They have a different lifestyle, whether it be religious lost or whether it be sinner lost. Men are lost. That's the word that's used in the parable. And then there's a word rejoice or joy in the parable on each of them. It says, rejoice with me. I found that which was lost. Rejoice with me. There's nothing greater in the world to see somebody trust Christ their Savior and born again. They're a new babe in Christ. They're a brand new Christian. They may be 80 years old and they trust Christ. They're a brand new Christian. They're a baby Christian. And I realize a lot of people get saved in their youth, in their young age, their teen years. But it doesn't matter what age. There's no distinction. Anybody that comes to him, if they're lost, they can be saved. He said there's more joy in heaven, more than over 99 just persons. So they're already saved, or else they're not interested. They don't consider themselves lost. But when one person comes and trusts Christ their Savior, there is joy. The angels in heaven before God rejoice. And men can be saved, and their lives can be changed. A convict can turn to God and have a new life. A person from a broken home can establish a good home and a godly home. Somebody that's lived out in the world and sinned, just like the prodigal, can come back to him and have a reputation that honors the Lord. He can change a person's life. And then the ultimate context or purpose of these parables was to point out to the Pharisees their sin. They look down on sinners. And I realize you look down on sin. No, we don't want to condone sin. Jesus did not go out and feast and part of the gang and say, all these sinners and publicans, let's have a great time. Bring out the wine. No. He remained pure, undefiled, holy. But he also showed them love and care. The Pharisees looked down. Everybody in the all three parables were happy, except one person, the elder son. He wasn't happy about it. Isn't that strange? People that are religiously lost are miserable people. You know, you look at a lot of people today, they're just not happy. You know, you can have fun, enjoy life, and be saved and live a clean, pure life. You don't have to go out into all the entertainment of this world to find happiness. No, it's found in the Lord.
That's right.
Yeah, do a study on joy and rejoice and any words associated with that. That's the Christian life. You can have peace, contentment, and happiness. In verse 32, he said, this is the last verse, said it was meet or fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Somebody said, I heard something stick with you. I remember this years ago. He saved people from the guttermost to the uttermost. You be in the gutter, and he can set your feet on a solid rock. You can be a homeless person in prison, and God can give you a home and a family and a love for him. He can set your feet on a solid rock. He loves and cares for the lost. Let's not forget, as we go through our business of this week, there are people who are lost. Maybe they don't understand that they're lost, but you know that they're lost. They know something's wrong, but they're not sure what it is. They know they're missing something, but they can't quite put their finger on it. And you see people that maybe they don't want what we have, but yet that's what they need. You can go to the doctor and say, you know, I don't want surgery. Well, if you don't, you're going to die. Well, I don't I don't know if I want surgery or not. I have to contemplate that. But that's how you get well. You have the physician, and he says, here's what we got to do. And when a person realizes their life is going the wrong direction, they're on the broad way, they're condemned. But Jesus loves them and died for them. All through Scripture, that theme reigns. It's a crimson thread. He wants to bring man back to himself. He loves every sinner, no matter where you've been or what you've done. Let's bow for prayer this morning.